Keep before us, my friends, the challenge of this hour, that before us in the sanctuary above is the uplifted Saviour, the great sin bearer of his people, and that we are called into sympathy with Christ to put to an end the sufferings of our Lord, that there be no more sacrifice for sin, that there be no more offering of sin. And so that involves, in part, as part of the work, I should say, a work of repentance and conversion and separation from sin, a sanctification of the congregation, that our sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now tonight our scripture comes to us from the 8th chapter of John. John chapter 8. And reading from verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Really free, absolutely free. If the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. The gospel is the good news of freedom. The prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 61. That the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, he said, that he might deliver the captives, those in the prison house of sin. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know, Satan in heaven, he posed as an apostle of freedom. He said that the law of God, the law of self-renouncing love, was a law of restriction. He proposed that if everyone were free to follow their own inclinations and to please themselves, then that would be perfect freedom. And so while he has promised them, promised men freedom, he has brought them into the bondage of corruption. A sinner is not free. He may boast of his freedom, but it is in reality abject slavery. He is holden with the cords of his sin. But where the gospel comes, men accept the Son of God, they become free indeed. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians particularly shows that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ sets us free. And particularly in this book he shows that it sets us free from the law, or free from law itself as a method of salvation. Meaning that we do not have to do anything to merit the goodness and the favour of God. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 2, reading from verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we which have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified from the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Then in verse 19, For I through the law am dead to the law, And actually, the original is not there in the law. It says, I through law am dead to law. He is dead to this idea of getting salvation through something which he can do, either through obedience to the law of Moses or obedience to the moral law, any law. He said, he is dead to law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Servant of the Lord says in Selected Messages, page 343, volume 1, that there are thousands and thousands claiming to be children of God, are indeed children of the wicked one, because they think that they can do something to merit the favor of God. They will trust in their own works. Romans, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul sets forth here in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There's the condition of all men by nature. They do not even have the disposition to seek the Lord. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there is man. Has nothing to present to God but that which is tainted and corrupted, utterly repulsive to a pure and holy God. Now the Apostle Paul presents the man. Has nothing to present to God but that which is tainted and corrupted, utterly repulsive to a pure and holy God. Now the Apostle Paul presents the one true remedy. All men are sinners. There's no difference in the sight of God between the greatest professor and the vilest sinner. Then he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Now God comes along and he sets forth his Son. He lifts him up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And in this man whom God hath ordained, he has set before all men a perfect and absolute righteousness, that all men may be justified by faith in him alone. And so Christ is set before us. In him there is a perfect righteousness, which we receive by receiving him as a free gift, doing nothing to merit title unto him. I'd like to read another passage from the great reformer, Martin Luther. And he shows how he was delivered from the works of law and entered into the freedom of the gospel. The Son set him free. He was free indeed. It says here, before I was lightened with the knowledge of the gospel, I was very zealous. I endeavored to observe and to keep them, that is, the law, myself, as much as was possible for me to do, punishing my poor body with fasting, watching, praying, and other exercises, more than all they which at this day do so bitterly hate and persecute me, because I now take from them the glory of justifying by works and merits. For I was so diligent and superstitious in the observation thereof, that I'd laid more upon my poor body than without danger of health it was able to bear, those things which were gainful for me. Now with Paul I count to be but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Then he says in this life of his, as before he was lightened, and he said, I crucified Christ daily in my monkish life, and blasphemed God through my false faith, wherein I then continually lived. Outwardly I was not as other men, extortioners, unjust, whoremongers, but I kept chastity and poverty and obedience. Moreover, I was free from the cares of this present life. I was only given to fasting and watching and praying. That's all he had to do. Free from all the cares of life. Fully given to praying and watching and fasting. Nothing else to do but to seek the Lord. Notwithstanding, in the meantime, I fostered under this cloak holiness and trusted mine own righteousness, continual mistrust, doubtfulness, fear, hatred, and blasphemy against God. And this my righteousness was nothing else but a puddle and the very kingdom of the devil. Ah, my friends, what did Luther think of all his attempts at playing the holy man? And then he goes on, such people as himself, is this what he says? For Satan loveth such saints, and accounteth them for his dear darlings, and destroy their own bodies and souls, and deprive themselves of all the blessings of God. In the meantime, notwithstanding wickedness, blindness, and contempt of God, and ignorance of the gospel. To conclude, such saints are the bond slaves of Satan, and therefore are driven to think and to speak and to do whatever he will, though outwardly they seem to excel all others in good works, in holiness, and strictness of life. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be, what is it?
Free indeed,
free indeed, my friends. We receive righteousness alone by receiving him, justified through the faith of him. Free indeed. Yes, the Son makes us also free from guilt, my friend. You know, there are many people who are greatly tempted of the devil, and I've had them say to me sometimes, "Oh, but I'm a great sinner." And the best thing to say to such persons as a rule is to say, "Yes, and you're a greater sinner about 1,000 times and more greater than you think." And others would say, "But oh, I am not worthy." And the whole problem is that most times they do not consider themselves unworthy enough. Why, Christ didn't come and die for the worthy, did he? Nor for the righteous, but for the sinners and those who were in rebellion against God. My friends, the old life, the life of the flesh, the life of the old man is not just the life of sin. It's very sin itself. And we're not to be afraid to know the very worst of ourselves in the light of the cross. But my friends, and then in comparison with the grace of God, to count us in comparison with his grace, but a small thing. For he was made to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. What has Christ done with our sins? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Why, my friends, it says he's purged them. Not will purge them, but in himself he's done it. Taken up the sins of the world and put them away. I like the superlatives in the scripture. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says that, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and I will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will what? Pardon?
Abundantly
pardon." The Lord says, "I won't just pardon you, but I will abundantly pardon." And Hebrews, yes, chapter 7, he tells us there that he can not only save us who come under God by him, but he can do what? Yes, he can save us to the uttermost. In Romans chapter 5, it says that where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. And then in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul says that through him that loved us, we be not just conquerors, but what? More than conquerors. That's right. Yes, in him, my friend. In him you are washed and cleansed and clear of the law. Your hope that you have in Jesus is not because of any merit that you have or ever can have, but your hope that you have in Jesus is solely your need. Is because you are a sinner. And such the Lord has to come to him. Just as they are. Selected Messages, Volume 1, C43 says, "There can be no sin that can be committed by man for which full satisfaction has not been met on Calvary." And so, my friends, whatever the burden may be in the burden of guilt, know assuredly that Christ has borne the burden. He in himself has taken the sin, and in himself he has put it away by the sacrifice of himself. And it is your privilege to come to Jesus, and he loves you to come to him and lay it at the foot of the cross, that it may be sent beforehand to the judgment. "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Free from guilt. And more so, my friends, free from the bondage, from the power, and from the dominion of sin. "He that committeth sin," what does Jesus say? "He is the servant of what?" Now, is the Son a servant? Oh no, he's free. He is to rule over it. It is not to rule over him. Beautiful statement in the book, Mount of Blessings, page 114. Forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. When God gives the promise that he will abundantly pardon, he adds as if meaning the promise exceeded all that we could comprehend. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord." God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from the condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You see, here comes the sinner to Jesus, bowing in penance at the foot of the cross. He sees that he's sinned, has grieved his best friend. And he's drawn to Christ, and there he surrenders his life, pleading for divine forgiveness. And Jesus stands before the Father, and what does he plead? "My blood, my blood." Now, my friends, the life is in the blood. And Jesus is pleading, "My life, my life. This one has believed on my name. He has surrendered his life. Now, Father, give him my life. Make him a partaker of my nature." For Jesus says that he that heareth my word and believeth on me hath what? Everlasting life. What type of life is that everlasting life? Is it the ordinary life which we live? My friends, it's the divine life. Even the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is an exchange of life. What it says in John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to many, as many as believe on his name." And so when we come to the Lord and lay that burden of guilt at the foot of the cross and accept the measure of his pardon, my friends, the outflow of redeeming love transforms the heart and creates in us a new being in the image of God and frees us from the bondage of sin. I'd like to ask you, my friend, what is that sin, that habit, that through long indulgence that may have dominion over the soul? What is the master passion, maybe? Christ can and longs to deliver. This beautiful promise here in Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Isaiah. Chapter 49, verses 24 and 25. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty, that is Satan, shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." Let us come and consider this problem, my friends, of sin and the power of sin in the light of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great atoning sacrifice for us. The life of Jesus revealed that when humanity is combined with divinity, humanity does not commit sin. Isn't that the testimony of the life of Christ? He took our humanity, our fallen humanity, unto himself. And he proved that when we partake of the divine nature, sin has no dominion over us. We partake through the great and precious promise, the nature, the very life of Christ. That divine life that overcame when he was here on earth, that we may be today be overcomers through his name. Now let us consider tonight, how are we to lay hold of this victory over the dominion of sin, that we may be free indeed? Now your heart, if it has been drawn to the Saviour, and you wish to stop crucifying him afresh, let us consider these things. Firstly, that the victory has already been won in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Desire of Ages, page 490, the servant of the Lord said, henceforth, Christ's followers were to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Jesus, upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them. That victory he desired them to accept as their own. Now in this matter of victory, my friend, are we to look at it as something that is to be obtained? Are we, my friend? Jesus wants us to look at victory as something which he has obtained for us. And we are to know of a surety that Satan is a vanquished foe. And he wants us to accept it by faith. Now he has won the victory, not for himself. Surely not. He did not come down to this earth to win the victory for himself. But he came down here to win the victory for us. Now he won the victory. He cried, "It is finished. Satan is defeated. The old man is dead in him. Sin is conquered. He's raised up above the power of sin and death." Now he gives the promise that he will sprinkle clean water upon us and cleanse us from our evil ways and give us a new heart and a new spirit and put his spirit within us. He says, "I will do it." He longs to do it. His promise is sure. What does it require on our part, my friends? Faith. "For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." We must believe that we can overcome in his name because this victory is wrought. Notice in Christ's object lessons, in page 331, "Let no one say, I cannot remedy my defects of character. If you come to this decision, you will certainly fail of everlasting life. The impossibility lies in your own will. If you will not, then you cannot overcome. The real difficulty arises from the corruption of an unsanctified heart and an unwillingness to submit to the control of God." So we're not to say, my friends, and even to imagine for a moment that we cannot overcome. Christ says, "I have overcome the world." He wants to accept that victory of his, that we accept it as our own. And not only are do we believe that, yes, Christ can give us the power to overcome because he has overcome, but, my friends, faith includes the will. If we sit down, we can say until the judgment sit, and we can wish until the judgment sits that we be overcomers. But we're told that thousands will perish wishing to be Christians, desiring, longing, always seeking, but never finding. If we are to be saved, we must understand the true force of the will. Then over here it says, page 333, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. We must choose as we lay hold of the victory. The whole problem is, my friends, with some of us, we don't really want it enough to choose it, to reach the point of decision. I remember one person, he came and he was wanting us to pray for him that he might somehow get the victory because he had a great problem in his life. Oh, he says, unless I overcome, I'm going to lose eternal life. I want the victory. But when we got down, my friends, to ask him would he really choose the victory, he wasn't really sure that he wanted it that much. And my friends, we must lay hold by faith. Conviction must proceed to a surrender of the will, that our wills may take hold of the divine will, laying hold of the victory which is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we exercise this faith to take hold of the victory? Mark chapter 11. Most important text, Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, of course, there's one condition to this, and that is that the prayer is according to the will of God. But as touching forgiveness of sins and a promise of victory over sins and deliverance, do we know from the word of God that that prayer is according to the will of God? And so when we ask, Jesus said, now ask, what are we to do then? And say, oh Lord, help me now to get this victory over sin. Help me now that I can go forward and battle against it so that I will get the victory. Is that the way? Is that faith? Oh, he has the victory. He says now he'll give you the victory. Now he says ask, choose it, take hold of it. And so we ask in faith, surrendering our will to the will of God. And then what are we to do? Having asked, what are we to do? We believe that we shall have the victory? Ah, no, my friends, we are to believe that we have the victory. And act upon it. Haven't we the example of that man, the paralytic? Why, he was paralyzed for 38 years. He could not walk. And the master came along to him and said, wilt thou be made whole? Arise, take up thy bed and walk. Now supposing he said, now if I have my legs renewed, how can I walk? Can't you see my legs? No, he didn't. But he acted on the word of God, regardless of his condition. And he walked, my friend, because his will surrendered to that word. And he put his will on the side of Christ, and he obtained the victory. You take the woman who was sick for many years. Then she said, she had a conviction in her heart that if she reached the master and even got as much as to the hem of his garment, she would be healed, she would be restored. Why, she'd been to all the physicians, none could help her. The more the physicians she went to, the worse she became. Well, finally she pressed through the crowd, and there was a great press. And all she could do was but touch the hem of the garment. My friend, that woman had a conviction that Christ could help her. But it didn't stay with a conviction. She acted upon that conviction. And in faith she reached forth. And she was healed. And Jesus said, now who touched me? And the disciples said, who touched you? Why, everyone is touching you, pressing about. Oh, but Jesus could tell the difference between a casual contact and the touch of faith. And so, my friends, we may be just like that crowd, all in casual contact with Christ, sitting here in the studies, but receiving no benefit. And maybe there's some needy soul acts upon the conviction and takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and receives new life unto himself. So the Lord says, ask and you shall receive. Let the will submit to my will. Your will become omnipotent. Do not say, can I overcome? I have the victory, he says, for you. Not only ask, but then believe that you shall have the gift and you shall have the gift. That is faith. Rest alone upon the naked promise of God. Now we have a wonderful illustration of this in the Bible, found in the Old Testament. I want to read it together with you. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It was in the occasion when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. He was a man of God. And a great company of the heathen came up against him. They combined their forces and they threatened the overthrow of the kingdom of Judah. And we read in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'd like you to follow this account with me. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And then he sought the Lord in prayer, and I want that we take notice of the way that Jehoshaphat obtained the victory, because it's the exact way that we are to obtain the victory. The Lord has recorded it for us. Now from verse 6, he begins his prayer. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven, and rulest thou not over the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? How did Jehoshaphat begin his prayer? Oh, my friends, we should know how to pray and lay hold of the victory. How did he begin his prayer? I think of a poor person overseas. I remember every time that person prayed, it was the same way. It always began, oh Lord, and there, agonizing before God about a great sinfulness. It always seemed to be the same. Is that the way to begin a prayer? No, it is not. How did Jehoshaphat begin? Oh, prayer magnified the power of God. He said, art thou not he that rulest over all the kingdoms of the earth? All power is in thine hands. He contemplated the might and the majesty of God. Then he proceeded to rehearse the goodness of God to him and to Israel in their past experience to strengthen his faith. He began to thank the Lord. So he says in verse 7, art thou not God who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, gave it to thy seed of Abraham, thy friend forever, and so on. And so his faith grew strong as he contemplated God's power and might and his goodness to Israel. And then he said, verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Now he made confession of his weakness. He brought his particular problem to the Lord. It didn't seem so great now, you see. It wasn't something that was to overwhelm him. It was no great problem to the Lord. And then the Lord says, he sent a message. You read it in verse 15. He said, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff and so on. And then verse 17, ye shall no need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Be not dismayed for tomorrow. Go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now, whose battle was it? The Lord's battle. Who was to do the fighting? The Lord. Whose victory was it to be? The Lord. Was Israel to stay home then and do nothing? No. What were they to do? They were to go out against them. That's right. And so that they did. So when they went out to battle, they did something which was a very peculiar way to go out to war. You notice verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. Now, that's a strange way to go into battle, wasn't it? They set the singers out in front to praise the Lord. And off they went against the company, fully believing in the victory of God. It was theirs before they even met the enemy. Now in verse 22, notice it particularly. It applies to us. Let each of us take it under our own experience. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come up against Judah, and they were smitten. Now, when was the enemy smitten? When they began to praise the Lord. What for? They praised the Lord for the victory as they went out against the enemy. And when they began to praise and to sing, what happened? The victory was theirs, my friend. And this is the way of faith. The only way of victory. Or we're not to come to the Lord and are continually groaning and crying because of our sins, as the servant of the Lord says, we'll become finally discouraged if we do that. We're not to be like the children of Israel there, who were bitten by the serpents. Although the remedy was provided, they lamented their wounds, their pains, and their sure death until their eyes were glazed over and they could not even see the uplifted serpent. And the servant of the Lord says, look and live. We are to look unto our God in faith to see the great victory which he has obtained for us, that Satan is vanquished, that in him sin is overcome. He has the victory. We are to believe. Be not faithless, but believing. Then we are by faith to choose that victory. Our wills, my friends, must surrender to it. Then believing and asking and willing. What are we to do? Thank the Lord for the victory. And go forth and raise up, my friends, free indeed in Christ. And as we begin to sing and to praise the Lord, then he sets ambushes among the enemy. And we see deliverance. Faith then may even be swallowed up in sight. And so, what is that sin, or that habit, whatever it may be? Christ, my friends, longs to deliver. He can deliver for his name's sake, for his own sake. The Lord wants us to have this deliverance in him, so that our sins may be sent beforehand to the judgment. Why he's waiting there, as we've studied here, anxiously waiting to blot out sin and end the suffering and misery, isn't he? But can he do it unless our sins go before us to the judgment, unless we walk out free in Christ from them? And so let us know tonight that it's the will of God that we be free indeed in Christ. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the Lord tonight pleads in the sanctuary with outstretched arms and hands for us, holding out victory and deliverance. And my friends, if we take it by faith, not saying now, if the Lord will help me, that I can go out and get the victory. Does he want us to say that? What does he want us to do tonight? Oh, my friends, choose it and thank him for it. Choose it and thank him for it. And let us praise his holy name.